Acts chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. The church here at Antioch is about ready to send off two of the finest missionaries that ever graced the planet, Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see them in what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece. They're planting churches. God used them in a great way. But what is shameful is, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Great Commission was given to the disciples. And go back there and read it with me. Acts 1, 8. Here's what Christ told them before his ascension. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." They had been given the command by Christ to start right there in Jerusalem. Now, we know our Jerusalem is Austin, Texas. Our co-workers, our family members, those that are neighbors and those that we work with and see at school, that's our Jerusalem, and capital city should be reaching their Jerusalem. We should be doing everything possible. Now, this is not just church-wide, but it's individually. Each member should feel the Holy Ghost obligation to reach out to the lost that surround them. And in Judea, that's wherever you go. It doesn't matter if it's San Marcos or Bastrop or Waco, anywhere outside your neighborhood, you still ought to be concerned about the souls of men. And then it says into Samaria. That means nearby people that are culturally different. That could be Lockhart, Louisiana, amen, California. Those are areas a little bit distant, culturally different. And then it says to the uttermost part of the earth. But regrettably, we don't see that taking place. Here's what they were doing. They were so focused on their Jerusalem that they forgot to take a look at the world. And the church there at Jerusalem, although it was growing, and many think that it reached a congregation of possibly even 100,000 people, they never branched out, never reached out to get the gospel around the world. Then you see in Acts 8:1, go with me there for just a minute. The Bible says Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was great persecution that was taking place against the church of God, which was there at Jerusalem. And what happened? God used the persecution to scatter them abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But look at the next phrase. Except the apostles. So they were still, listen, between Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1, eight long years had passed, and they'd still not attempted to fulfill the Great Commission and reach out to a lost and dying world. How shameful. Now, you would think that the church there at Jerusalem, especially with a membership that large, they could have easily reached the known world with the gospel. But it wasn't within their hearts. We see a Gentile church there in Antioch. And as they begin to grow, Barnabas is sent up there. He brings Paul with him. They disciple the converts. And then we see the Holy Spirit call them out, send them out. And here we see a missionary team reaching to the uttermost part of the earth. And here's my fear. Most churches have lost their passion in pursuing their purpose in fulfilling the Great Commission in reaching the world with the gospel of Christ. Now let's talk for a few minutes about a missions-minded church, because here's what we do. We walk the halls and we hear our faith promise amount. We see the missionary letters and we watch the great men that this church has sent out, like Brother Jeff Porter and James Hoffmeister and Matt Johnson and Dole Johnson and these men and see what they're doing. And we like to pat ourselves on the back and think, well, we are a missions-minded church. But if we're not taking a constant look at our present state,
say, what are we doing right now? What are we doing in 2014 to get the gospel around the world? And my greatest fear is this. Really, I see Christians and churches all across America backing up, doing less, because instead of living by faith, we're living by fear, controlled by the circumstances, reading the news. Well, Pastor, haven't you heard about the economy? Well, I would believe all that, but I ain't driving at the church parking lot and see the cars. I visit the members. I see the houses and the furniture and watch the vacations and know that we're still not at a point that we're so limited we can't be reaching the world, that we don't have the funds, we don't have the means, we don't have the men to reach the world. We do. And we still have the responsibility. We still have obligation. So I want to stir and restir the same passion and vision to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. In order for that to happen, it starts with mission-minded leadership. You can't have a mission-minded church without mission-minded leadership. And here's what the Bible says. Look what it says in chapter 13. It identifies certain prophets and teachers. Who's the first on the list? Barnabas and Saul. Now go back to 11:25. When this church had started, this was actually what we would consider a missions project. It was outside of Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, not that far outside, but at least someone had reached out. Souls were being saved. And here's what happened. Look what it says in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. He said, I need someone that's on fire, someone that loves soul winning, someone that loves preaching, someone that loves discipleship. And he brings Paul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. They taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So you have two men that were missions minded, that were focused on souls. And let me just say this, church, there's nothing more important for Capital City to say that we have a missions mindset than to start right here with each individual getting involved in soul winning and personal discipleship. If you've been born again and baptized, and if you've gone through discipleship, you ought to be at a place soon where you're also reaching out, sharing your testimony, trying to win a soul, and discipling a new convert. That makes us a missions-minded church. Now, here's what will keep us from being a missions-minded church. If you come, you get saved, you get born again, you start to attend church, and then you find a nice pew in a comfortable spot, and you say, you know what? I think I can come to this place and warm this pew for the next few years. It's kind of comfortable here, as long as the preacher doesn't preach too loud or scream too much, and a few people shake my hand, and no one else takes my spot. I think I can be comfortable with this. That's not God's will for your life. God's will for your life, now that you're saved, is to get baptized. Now that you're baptized, is to be discipled. Now that you're discipled, it's to continue to grow. Now that you're continuing to grow, it's to reach out and get someone else the gospel and help someone else get baptized and help someone else grow. If not, your Christian life becomes very small and self-centered. That's what happened at the church at Jerusalem. So Christ is trying to push them out of the city, get them to open their eyes, see a lost world out there. But there were men here, Barnabas, Simon that was called Niger. Many think, and I think it's very possible, that this was the very Simon that was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. Now, two of these, we know at least two of these, were products of missions. Because Simon that was called Niger, the black man, and Lucius of Cyrene, these were men from northern Africa. And guess what happened? That means the gospel had reached beyond Jerusalem. Someone had carried the gospel to those men. They had responded. And here's what we see, a fervency in them, because they knew the importance of missions. They knew they would never have gotten the gospel had someone not reached out to them, possibly gone to their neighborhood, taken them the gospel. And that's why we see a passion in them with Barnabas, with Paul, to reach out. Now, what were they doing? As they ministered to the Lord, what's it say? They fasted. There was prayer, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed. Here's what was going on. There was church-wide prayer and fasting. And people, missions and a mission spirit will die in a church where there's not constant prayer and fasting. Oh, that God would give us a little bit of Holy Spirit passion for a lost world. It's amazing to see the passion that we have for sports, and the passion that we have for eating, and the passion that ladies have for shopping, and the passion that we have for fishing and hunting and so many other things. But when it comes to a lost world without Christ, without hope, there's no fervency, there's no urgency, there's no desire, there's no passion. We're careless, we're thoughtless, we're cruel, because we've been given the gospel. There's a world out there. So I hope someone reaches them. That was not the thought of these men. That's not the thought of this church. These were holy men. Godly men. You know what we have too much in this day and age? Dynamic leaders, pulpiteers, book writers, charismatic men. I thank God that I went to college and that I was trained by men that emphasized prayer. Listen, while so many need a conference, or so many need some new idea and some new energy, and they bounce from event to event to get pumped up and ready to go, there was a day, there was a time when men of God knew how to isolate themselves and let the Holy Spirit do something special and supernatural in them and through them. If you look at great men of the past in churches that are doing something and have the blessing of God and the favor of God upon them, it's because they're a praying people. How can we have an urgency to reach our city and reach our county, reach our state, reach our nation, reach the world? Here's what we've done. We've bought a lie of the devil that said 2014, it's not possible. It's more possible than ever before. All the tools, all the technology, all the army that we have here, the funds, the resources, we have everything we need to reach the world, except for the energy and the passion, because we're not prayerful. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 9, 36 through 38, when Christ saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. When he saw that, he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few." The harvest is not few, the laborers are few. Then what did he say? "Pray ye therefore." What are we supposed to pray for? For more laborers? What do you think this church was doing? Amen. Be careful when you pray this, because you pray for laborers, God's going to call a few. And God doesn't call the weak. God doesn't call the feeble. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians? No, I'm talking about God doesn't call the sheep that are on the edge, that are not even fervent, barely involved. God always calls the finest. And most churches aren't ready for that to happen. God calls the ones that are already working, that are already involved, that are already praying, that are already winning souls, that are already helping in the ministry. The ones that rely, the church relies upon, those are the ones that God calls out. And their finest, Paul and Barnabas and Simon and Lucius and Manan, were called out by God. Here's what we want. Oh, we're thankful for the 12 that we've sent out, but we want God to continue to call out and then allow us to invest in them and train them and help them and send them out. But here's what a missions-minded church is. This church, if we're going to maintain a missions mindset, is not just the pastor, but it has to be every single leader in this church has to share the same vision that our purpose, our goal, our desire is still in 2014 to reach the world. Oh, we're so myopic. And truly, we can't see past about 3 feet in front of us. We can't see past our cell phone, our computer screen, our office desk, our kitchen. Most can't see past that. And it would be overwhelming for some Christians that have been here for 10 or 15 or 20 years. It would be overwhelming this morning if someone walked the aisle and I said, would you take a Bible and show them through the gospel and lead them to Christ? For some here this morning, that would be overwhelming. Because your world is so self-centered that a soul doesn't enter your thoughts or enter your prayers. Our prayers are consumed with our needs. And God, would you give me more money and a bigger house and a better job? And all of our prayers rotate around me and a better life. Well, there are 7 billion people out there that need Christ. A world that needs reached. And this world's philosophy is so deeply ingrained in the hearts of Christians now. Although we come to church and we read the Bible, we sing the songs, we play the part in our heart, we're no different. We're consumed with the same thoughts, wanting to have the same luxuries, vehicles, houses, and it consumes us. Well, God is still saying, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. Let me ask you this. Let's go back in the past week, the past month. How far back would we have to go to find a moment of time where you were literally for a 24-hour period consumed with the thought of souls around you dying without Christ? Would we have to go back years, maybe do a conference, maybe a sermon that was preached? Maybe a relative died, and at that moment you were consumed, but the feeling quickly passed. But if we as a church would once again, as a church, collectively as a body, as a corporation, would get down on our knees and pray and fast and pray. It's funny that things will fast about. Not souls, not normally, but needs. Things were consumed with. This was a church. The leadership was consumed with souls as they ministered, as they fasted, as they prayed. Something took place. The Holy Ghost spake. Now, this is a missions-minded church. A missions-minded church is a church that is listening to, it's in tune with the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this for a minute. When's the last time the Holy Spirit spoke to you? You heard it. I'm not trying to be spooky this morning. I'm not talking about a vision in the middle of the night. I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, whether it's in the service, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, whether it's at night or in the morning, or work or in your car, at your house. That doesn't matter. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Are you even in condition for the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Now, I hear from people that consider themselves Christians all the time reference the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led me to do this. You know what the Holy Spirit will lead you to do? Soul win. Help others. Give. Love your mate. That's what the Holy Spirit will lead you to do. The Holy Spirit spake to them, saying, separate these two men for the work of the ministry. Now listen, he did that to men that were already involved, already busy, already surrendered. Now let me just say this. He called two. This is a large church. Now here's what I wanted early in my ministry. I wanted God to call everyone. I thought, God, just call them all. God, would you call all my teenagers? Would you call all my children? Would you call all my men? Would you just call them all? And God said, no. Okay. Would you call 90%? No. Now, I don't know what percentage two was out of this church, but it was a very, very minute percentage. You need to have a call of God on your life. You know what a call is? That constant conviction comes from the Holy Spirit of God, just won't let you go. It's confirmed by the church. It's confirmed by the leadership in the church, verifying that God has a special plan for your life. Now, here's what happens. There have been some of you in this church, you wanted to be called when you sat through a missions conference and you saw those great recruiters like Matt Allen come through and talk about Papua New Guinea and all the people that are getting saved and the amazing things that are happening. Brother Martin comes through and talks about the Philippines, and Brother Sutek comes through and tells you, I moved to the Philippines, and within 6 months I had 15 Bible college students and we accidentally planted a church. And you're saying, okay, God, call me. And you walk the aisle, you laid yourself down, you surrendered yourself 15 times to 18 countries. And you're saying, Pastor, I know he's calling me, I just can't figure out where. No, actually, you have a very tender heart, and that's a good thing. But a call of God will be every week and every month, and it won't go away tomorrow, and it won't go away next month, it won't go away next year, and the Holy Spirit will lay it on you, lay it on you, lay it on you. To do anything else would be to rebel, and you know that. You need to differentiate between a burden and a call, because many confuse the two. A burden is a fervent desire and a passion and love. I've traveled around to different countries, and every country I visited, with the exception of Guyana, every country that I visited, I felt a burden and a desire. And most of the time I've even prayed, well, take that back, not just Guyana, but also North Korea. I never felt the call, never felt the burden. I felt a fear and a passion to get out of there as quickly as I could. But excluding those two countries, when I stayed there and ate there and walked there and saw the need, I was burdened, passionate, and often begged God, God, you know what? This place needs missionaries. Here am I. Send me. But God didn't do that. Now here's what God did. He did call too. And guess what? If God calls you, you won't be the only one that knows. I've had people over the past several decades of pastoring that came to me, Pastor, I'm called. I said, that's strange. No one else in the church would ever know. If I gave the news, we'd all be surprised. You know why? You're not involved in soul winning. You're not a Bible reader. You're not bringing visitors to church. You haven't built a ministry. God does not call those that are neutral, those that are disengaged. God calls those that are already involved and busy. Look what it says. Go back with me to Acts chapter 9. Here's what I like about Saul. God had a special purpose for his life, and it called him. Acts 9:15, at his conversion, here's what God had made plain to him. The Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And if God has a special purpose for you, he will reveal that to you. But here's where it starts. Did you know God calls those that are already surrendered? Look what it says. Verse 6, Acts 9:6. He, speaking of Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? This is rare, because most Christians don't ever come to this point in their Christian lives. For some, it takes 5 years, 8 years, 10 years. But Saul, the moment he got saved, raised his hands towards heaven and asked God, what would you like for me to do? Christian, have you ever come to the point where you just raised your hands to God, said, God, what would you like me to do? Oh, how we love to choose. There's only one problem with that. Remember Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know, we like our own way. And then what's he say a few chapters later, chapter 55, verse 7 and 8, he talks about his ways being higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. How man likes to devise and plan and prepare and scheme and dream and follow after his own way. Now, let me ask you this. Why would we be so fearful? We believe God is loving. We believe God is omnipotent, omniscient, if we know that God can see decades in the future, if we know that he loves us and wants the best for us, why would we be fearful of putting ourselves in that place where we ask God, God, what would you like to do with my life? Why would we be fearful of that? Now, you know why God called these two men? Because there was already a mentality in Paul's mind that said, God, whatever you want with my life, whatever you want to do, I'm willing to do. So God reached down because they had a relationship and an open ear. They were listening to the Holy Spirit. He called them. I believe God is still calling men, but people aren't listening to the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. The messages that we hear at Capital City and the great men of God that we bring through and the Spirit-filled services we have and the trickle that respond during the invitation. That tells me something as a pastor. Not many are listening to the Holy Spirit. To listen and to respond, to obey. I remember as Christopher was growing up, 12, 13, 14, Chris has always been a good kid, never given us a hard time. Now, Ashley, that's a totally different story. But Chris has always wanted to listen to and obey his father, be a help. But there was a point when he was 13, 14, 15, 16, where it just seemed like I would tell him things and they wouldn't get done. And I said, Chris, I thought I told you to do this. And he'd say, Dad, I didn't hear you. And I thought he has selective hearing like teenagers. He has chosen what he will hear and what he won't hear. And it got so bad that one day I sat him down and I walked to one side of the room and I said, Chris, come here for a minute. He didn't move. I walked over to the other side and I said, Chris, come here for a minute. And he got up and walked over. Well, the boy's about 90% deaf in one ear. You know how many Christians are about 90% deaf in one ear? And it seems like the Holy Spirit always talks on that side. You know, when it comes to, I didn't hear that. I know I didn't hear that. I know I'm not supposed to give that. I know I'm not supposed to be there on Saturday. I know I don't have to be that committed. I know God's not telling me to forgive that person. You know what we ought to be as Christians? We ought to unplug both ears and say, Holy Spirit, whatever you want to speak to me about, I'm willing to listen. Some of you, if you're listening to the Holy Spirit this morning, you would come and get saved because the Holy Spirit's been talking to you for a long time. Every time the gospel's preached, he's like, now Sergio's saved. I'm just using him as an example. I'm not trying to hint that he should be the one that responds this morning. But the Holy Spirit is there saying, hey, it's today. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. You ought to clean out your ear, listen to the Holy Spirit, and get born again today. Some of you ought to make things right with your mate. You ought to reconcile with that church member. But there are some of you that God wants to use, but you resist it. Move from the States, sell my house, give up my job, live in a foreign country. Listen, if that's God's will, you couldn't have a better life. I can tell you from experience, having been in Argentina for 5 years, in Mexico for 9 years, there is no better place than being right in the center of God's will. And God reached down and said, I want those two right there for the work which I have called them to. You know what a missions-minded church does? It constantly stresses following Christ. I want you to think about Christ's ministry for a minute. As he went and healed the sick and cast out devils and preached the gospel and comforted the sorrowful, and while he ministered all those people, occasionally he was seeing one there that was saved and sincere and fervent, passionate. He'd say, follow me. Now, have you ever thought about those words? To go to someone that you know and say, Ernest, just follow me. No explanation, not laying out the details, nor the direction, not the next 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years, not telling you how long, but simply saying, follow me. You know what that takes? Trust and obedience. Come my way. Now, following me entails a whole lot. Here's what we see in the scripture. When the Holy Spirit said, hey, Christ wants you to follow him, this means you're leaving Antioch. You're leaving a good situation. Didn't Paul and Barnabas have a good situation? There's nothing better than working with new Christians, discipling new converts. And they'd gotten to the point where the community around them were now identifying them with Christ. You know what Christians means? Christ-like. So a lost community was looking at this bunch saying, you're Christ-like. What an accusation, huh? Wouldn't you hate that if your boss looked at you and said, you know what, I got a problem with you. You're Christ-like. Wouldn't you love it if your teenager were mad at you? Dad, I got a bone to pick with you. What is it? You're Christ-like. Wouldn't you love that accusation? Those accusations were flying all over the community. That bunch that goes down in there to that church, those that follow Paul and Barnabas, they're all Christ-like. That means something good was happening. Amazing things were taking place in this community. But just about the time this church gets settled and established, five of their best teachers are called out. You know what following Christ will do? It'll take you right outside of your comfort zone. Paul, go get on a boat. Go pack your bags. Finish the discipleship course. Your time here at Antioch is over with. Where are we going? Doesn't matter. How long we staying? That's not information I'm going to tell you. Here's what we want. We want, when we follow Christ, to come down to an altar and suddenly straight from out of heaven, a piece of paper falls down with the next 20 years scheduled. That wouldn't be a good thing anyways. You don't want to know what's going to happen over the next 20 years. You need to just get under the safety that is the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm willing to follow him. But we as humans take a step back and look for explanations. Look what it says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, they fasted. The Holy Ghost said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. What's it say? For the work. Here's what people don't like about following Christ. It's work. Here's what young people think. Here's what college students think. They see the ministry as preaching. We don't like the concept of work. And here's why you have so many people jump into the ministry and then jump out. Church planning is work. Church planning means mixing concrete. I remember one of my least favorite days of life was going to the doctor. And he said, you know what your problem is? You have a double hernia. I do. Then he asked me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. You should have seen the look on his face. How did you get into this situation as a pastor? I've been mixing concrete for months. He said, I didn't realize pastors did that. I said, I didn't either. When I surrendered, if I would have known that then, I might have been much more slow to walk up the aisle and lay myself down and give myself to God, knowing how many bricks I'd have to put in place and how much mortar I'd have to mix and how many beams I'd have to set. I would have changed my mind early on. Here's what young people don't want. They don't want the work of the ministry. You know what following Christ is? Work. Pastor, I want to teach that class. And then when you find out, it takes 6 hours of preparation and $50 a week to fund. And then kids aren't happy with what you're teaching anyways. You said, I didn't sign up for this kind of work. That's the ministry. That's following Christ. Following Christ involves a whole lot more than we realize initially. It involves the fullness of the Spirit. Here's what Christians don't want to do. They don't want to get full of God, full of the Holy Spirit of God. Hold on for a minute. How full of God are you this morning? How full of the Spirit are you on Monday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday afternoon? Why did he say in Acts 1 to the apostles, tarry in Jerusalem until what? Until you be endued, clothed, filled with Holy Spirit. He said, don't even attempt to do my work. Here's why most can't do the work of God. We're not filled with the Holy Ghost. We're filled with anxiety, fear. You know what's amazing? I'm amazed to think how absent we must be from the fullness of the Holy Spirit when it's hard to get people to come to church in the Spirit. At your peak moment, at your best point, at your finest Christian hour, and the mind wanders and the body's tired and the heart's frustrated and the soul's oppressed, and this is your finest spiritual moment of the week. And Christ said, if I'm asking you to follow me, this means you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Try doing his work without his feeling. As soon as they got on the road, as soon as they got to this island, as soon as they preached to the first interested person, verse 6, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, isn't this great? Isn't missions work great? I mean, you get out there, and the first thing you do, the phone rings. You say, they didn't have phones back then. Just listen and stop arguing with me as I preach. The phone rings and a man says, hey, I would like to get with you guys. I'd like to have a Bible study. I'd like for you to show me the way of salvation. And they go over all excited, ready to share the gospel. Look what it says, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, a man full of the devil, what's he do? Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now here's what you better have. Look what it says in the next verse. Saul, who also is called Paul, what's it say? Filled with the Holy Ghost. We have too many in God's work trying to perform, and they're not full of the Holy Ghost. That's why they're frustrated. That's why they're frustrating others. That's why they're tense and making others tense. That's why they're powerless. Because as soon as you get in God's work, you're going to face some opposition. Here's what following Christ means. Opposition. Satanic opposition. That's what we're not prepared for. We thought getting in God's work meant a smooth ride. We thought that meant the angels of heaven and the forces of the other world and the power of God falling. And we step up and dynamically do the job, and people ooh and awe and pat us on the back and say, that's incredible. The singing, the preaching, the power that emanates. And then God lets you fall flat so you understand it's not you. The best of your flesh is weak and helpless and powerless. God said, you need me to get involved. But Paul had already learned this lesson. He understood the importance of the fullness of the Spirit. Here's what we have: a generation of youth trying to get involved in the work of God, know nothing about the filling of the Spirit of God, and nothing is happening except for motion and commotion and performance. That's why we ever need more polish to cover up our powerless efforts. That's why we need so many programs and an illustration more dynamic. And now we have people making speeches and preaching and teaching the Word of God and just making up illustrations as they go, because they know their preaching is powerless because the Holy Spirit's not involved. Their soul winning is powerless because the Holy Spirit's not involved. Their ministries are not building up but tearing down because the Spirit's not involved. Here's what God did. He chose out some men that were Spirit-filled. Here's what this generation wants to do. Fill themselves with movies and sitcoms and worldly music on Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday afternoon, and then walk in Spirit-filled on Sunday morning. That's a good question. How's that working? God can't bless that. No prayer time, no Bible time, no walk with God, the shame to think a Christian would stand in a classroom or walk behind a pulpit or knock on a door, try to do the work of God, having never spent a moment getting full of the Spirit of God. Whatever the case, we do know this. Paul and Barnabas set the example. Here's what I found, though, would be a little bit more typical when it comes to God's word. Look in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke 9, 57. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I've heard these same words. People that sounded sincere, and I would say were sincere, but they didn't understand the ramifications of making this statement. Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'm with you. I will follow thee. And Jesus said, hold on for a second. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. I don't have a house to go home to at night. I don't have any luxuries in life. And he said, I'll check back with you. I'll text you when I prayed about this. That might have been an emotional decision. And I want to make sure it's a principled decision. I can tell I'm traumatizing the crowd this morning. Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou preach the kingdom of God. That sounds cold. But it's this next one that I want you to see, because this is the one that we so often hear. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but... That's the typical response when Christ says, follow me. Lord, I will follow thee, but not to that country, not to that neighborhood. I will follow thee, Lord, but not in that ministry. Lord, I will follow thee, but not to that level of faith, promise, commitment. Lord, I will follow thee, but just not helping that person. Following Christ doesn't come with a but not that. Following Christ says, Lord, you lead the way, I'll follow. I want you to see one more thing and we're done. Go back with me to Acts chapter 13. Now, when we talk about missions, we're talking about church planting. For some, they don't understand. Some think missions is a matter of social projects and feeding the poor. We're talking about church planting. I'm all excited to hear about souls being saved and people being baptized, but missions is church planting. Say, Pastor, what kind of men do you want to support? Church planners. That's the purpose of the church, to replicate, duplicate, birth another church. That's God's desire. But let me issue this. Everything seemed to be order in this place and in this church. There's only one problem. What do you find missing from this passage? What was missing? It seems like the perfect mixture and a great group, and the Holy Spirit's moving, and God is working. But you know what we don't see? The financial backing. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark take off down the road with the food they have in their backpacks. They climb on the ship, maybe with enough money to make it to the island. But from there, where are the funds going to come from? They got a pat on the back, a note, a card, a thank you, a praise the Lord, a handshake, a farewell speech. And everyone seemed happy. And they were. But Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark got down the road. It didn't take long for their pockets to go empty and their bellies too. Because missions is not done without financial backing. You say, well, maybe they didn't understand the whole concept of giving. Absolutely they did. Look what it says in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 29. Speaking of the church at Antioch, they realized the church at Jerusalem was in dire straits financially. They needed help. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. They sent it. So the church at Antioch is sending financial relief by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Isn't this ironic? The same church that is generous and generously helping the church at Jerusalem, and they're sending money in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Now when they take off on this missionary endeavor, they go out to the unknown world to reach them with the gospel of Christ. They're going from place to place, city to city, trying to evangelize penniless. So you know what we find missing in the church? The determination to make this happen financially. And church, this is our part. The majority of our obligation rests financially in this people saying, we will rise up, stand up, use the gifts that God has given us to make as much money as we can, to help as many missionaries as we can, not to can all that we can and then sit on the can so we can retire with the can. Amen. I've never seen a generation like this generation of Americans. The only goal, the only desire, their only purpose is retirement. Every fear revolves around retirement. Every dollar spent, the thought comes through their mind, how will this affect my retirement? Never met a generation that was in such a hurry to rest so soon. The average church, and I'm not talking about around the world, I'm not talking about around the nation, I'm talking about Capital City Baptist Church. I've seen a dilemma where instead of wanting to reach the world, now we're more concerned about the details of our house, the details of our car, and the details of our retirement than we are about the details of souls being saved around the world. We're consumed with a picture on the wall and the type of flooring that we have in the house and the model of car that we drive while men are going out with nothing, investing every dime and every dollar. If you'd see the way the porters lived, how long this lady right here lived with no washer, no dryer, hand washing clothes for a half a dozen children. Not because Jeff didn't have money for a washer or dryer, but because every penny he had was going back into the work of God, because the church of God was not properly financing that work. While we had stackable washers and dryers that cost $1,000 a piece, we said, God bless you for doing the work. And while we had closets with a dozen dresses on this side and two dozen blouses on this side, we sent them over there with three skirts and three blouses and no chance to buy any more for the next 5 years, and said, be warmed and filled. God bless you. So grateful for your sacrifice. And as they drive around a 1988 Datsun, and we have dualies, while we have in excess, they barely have enough to survive. This church said, praise the Lord, we have a missionary, send him off. We're a missions-minded church. And as Paul bounced around from place to place and house to house and city to city and slept on the side of the highway, Paul talked about the perils and the dangers he suffered. And what did he say? The peril of hunger. The peril of hunger doesn't mean a day without food. There's no peril in that. Doesn't mean a week without food. There's no peril in that. That means you're traveling weeks with no food, while a body of 15,000 people with houses and cars and jobs and incomes enjoying the luxuries of life say, Paul, good job. Go reach them, Paul. Make it happen. Bless you, Paul. Church, if we are missions-minded church, I understand it starts with the leadership. We've got to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We've got to create a mindset that says we will follow Christ. But we better understand our obligation, not just to train and send and pray, but it's to say, as these hundreds and thousands of men scatter across this planet, they need to know Capital City is here. Now here's our question. How long are we going to be a mission-minded church? If for the mindset of the world overcomes us with their mindset.